Our Father, we thank you for the potentialities of this hour together. We think of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit, of His teaching and guiding and convicting, of His comforting, of the many manifold ministries of the Spirit that each believer receives by being in Jesus Christ. We think of our wonderful Lord and how the Spirit of God seeks to magnify Him in the life of each believer. And we pray, our Father, that this will be the portion of each one that has believed in Jesus Christ that is here this hour. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I want everybody to know that I have just received a special illumination from the Lord as to why the Denver Broncos are doing so poorly. There is a fan in Holly Hills Bible Church who keeps writing notes that says 12 o'clock to the pastor. And they are putting them up here, and they are causing the pastor to mental attitude sin just before he comes to the pulpit. And God is wreaking His vengeance and judgment on the Broncos. Particularly the extra point kicker, the field goal kicker, is suffering. If you just tell me who you are, I'll buy you a ticket, and then you won't have to send me those notes. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. We have been discussing the doctrine of death for 11 successive Sunday mornings. And I've been thinking we would come to an end in this series, and there's just so much in the Bible. And I've come on a new aspect now that I'm thinking maybe I'll share with you possibly next Sunday. I'm not certain yet, but there is a great revival of Spiritism in America and in England. England is usually a little bit ahead of America in this kind of things, and it eventually gets over here. It's been in France for a long time. The greatest problem in France now for the missionaries is not the problem of Catholicism, but the problem of Spiritism. And with the writing of the book The Other Side by Bishop James Pike, I read that this week. That's lent a great stimulus to this problem of Spiritism, or communicating with the dead. And maybe next Sunday we'll be talking about communicating with the dead, Saul's experience with the witch of Endor. I want to show you scripturally what actually happened there. That Saul did not actually communicate with the dead, but it looked like it. And maybe deal with some of these contemporary problems on death. The reason we're having these problems is that people do not understand death. They do not accept the biblical explanation of death. And even some believers, it's possible for believers to become terribly, terribly confused over death because they're not oriented to the doctrine. So we have been dealing with this at length. And today we want to deal with the doctrine of the second death. Second death. And the passage, the major passage on the second death, is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And you have it mentioned two other places. You have it in also, and I'm not going to deal with these passages, Revelation 20 and verse 6. And then you have a mention of the second death in 21:8. Those are the only three places where the second death is mentioned in the Bible. Now what we'll do is we'll do the exegesis first, and then we'll try to summarize it in doctrinal points before we finish today. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now what John is saying when he says, I saw, we have a verb that looks like this, eidon, E-I-D-O-N, and it's an aorist, And it's an active and it's an indicative verb. The aorist calls attention to the fact. Again, it is a past fact. And John is led to write this past fact. Active, he did it. He saw it. And then indicative, it's a mode of reality. It is a reality. And God is reaffirming this by putting it in the indicative mode. It wasn't that he hoped he saw it, but that he actually did see it. And some of you have been in the Revelation class to know that this is John's common phrase. I saw, I saw, I saw, all through the book. And from chapter 4 of Revelation, and all the way through 22, John is transported from the earthly scene into the heavens, and he is seeing things happening in heaven that affect the earth scene. And so he uses the term, I saw. He uses this in his Gospels when he talks about seeing Jesus Christ. He says, I saw him with my eyes. I handled him. I touched him. See? And it calls attention to empirical evidence. So John is saying, I'm seeing something happening. Now, the context of this latter part, the context of this statement, and remember, you must always interpret statements in their context, is the end time. And what has happened in the end time is you have the second coming of Christ in chapter 19 and verse 11. You have the binding of Satan. You have the dealing with the false prophet, the Antichrist. He deals with Antichrist. And you have that in chapter 19 and verse 20. And then you have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And you have that in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You have the resurrection of tribulation saints. Then you have the loosing of Satan and his being cast into the lake of fire. You have that in 20 and verse 10. See? And then you have this great white throne. So the context is last things. Following the great white throne, you're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. See? New heavens and new earth. So sandwiched in between these two last events, you have the great white throne judgment. And it's very, very logical, the way the time and place, the way it fits. So he says, I saw a great white throne. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, John has been in the throne room of God. And this word throne is used 30 times in the book. And most of the times it is referring directly to the throne upon which God Almighty sits. But this is a different throne. This is a white throne, which indicates purity and righteousness. And you see, the word throne then is qualified by these two words to show you it's different than the throne. Because the occupant of this throne, the occupant, is not God Almighty, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be sitting upon this throne? Well, in John 5:22, the Lord says, the Father judges no man, but he hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Now, other passages that reaffirm that are Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, 25, 31, and so on. When our Lord Jesus ascended in his ascension, just before he did, he told his disciples, all authority, all exousia, all power, delegated authority, is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. This means that he has authority, of course, to judge because he is the great victor in the angelic conflict. And now the time has come for the judgment. A white throne is set, and the occupant will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, you see, you are at a stage in history. Here is history moving. Center point of history is the cross of Jesus Christ. The next aspect of history for believers in Jesus Christ is the rapture, when the Lord will come in the air to receive his own, to be with him in a cloud, and then the tribulation period of 7 years. And then the second advent, the coming of our Lord in glory, and then the millennium, of a 1,000-year reign with Jesus Christ reigning over the earth in perfect righteousness, ruling through a socio-economic kingdom that finds its center in Jerusalem. Now, you're at the end of that. Satan is bound here for 1,000 years, and at the end of that, then, you have the white throne, see? And right on this side of that, then, you have eternity. And in eternity, you have a new heaven and a new earth. The problem is that this heaven that we have, the atmosphere that we have now, and the earth that we have now have been affected by the curse of sin. I haven't dealt with one section, one corner of my yard for a little bit of time here. In fact, since August 1st. And there's a mass of weeds over there now, milkweeds. They're all caved down now because of the snow. And I would venture to say that if I let my lawn grow go long enough, that the lawn would be all weeds before long. Of course, it's pretty hard to kill bluegrass, but nevertheless, the weeds would take over. The problem is that this earth in this time, and also in the millennium, there is not a complete renovation of the earth for the millennium. There is a withdrawing of some of the evil effects on nature, but not a total withdrawal. And there has to come a new heaven and a new earth. Consequently, when John in chapter 21, see, when you move beyond the great white throne to the new heavens and new earth, 21:1, you have the word kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos means new in quality. See? And what's going to happen is that the earth is going to be renovated by fire. And we'll have a new cosmos system. See, this cosmos system that we're in right now, in time, up until, until the White Throne, after the White Throne, the cosmos now is like a clock that was wound up back here. And God wound up the clock, and that was it. All the energy that was in the universe is there. And the universe is like a clock that's running down. And as it runs down, it gets worse and worse and worse, pollution-wise and every other way. Now, when eternity comes, we're going to have a new environment, a new heaven, and a new earth, a kainos creation. God will renovate the heavens and the earth by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, before he does that, see, you have the great white throne judgment. So it says at the great white throne judgment that the heaven and the earth flee away at the presence of this righteous one who sits upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. A new heaven and a new earth is going to take its place. And there was no place found for them. No place found for them because the effects of sin are still on the cosmos system. All right. Verse 12. By the way, what I say this morning should raise a lot of questions in your mind. But I'm not going to take time for questions this morning. I got to quit at 12 o'clock. I already got the word. And if you want your questions answered, come back tonight, because I won't have time this morning. Verse 12. And I saw the dead. The word for dead, in Greek there's two words. There's one word for death and another word for dead. Nekros here comes from nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. This just means physically dead. Now, in this case, it means also spiritually. And he defines them, he qualifies them. I saw the dead, small and great. The word small and great simply means everybody, see? This is human viewpoint. Small and great, in whose eyes? Human viewpoint. And the idea is nobody's going to escape this great white throne judgment. No unsaved person is. So this means everybody, without distinction. No distinction will be made at the great white throne judgment as to who stands there. Now, as we work through the passage, you're going to find out that the small and great have to do with just the unsaved. So all of this has to do with the unsaved of all ages. Now, I don't want to spend too much time, but It may be a little hard for you to accept that statement because, see, you have been under the kind of teaching where you think you've been taught that at the end there's going to be one big resurrection and everybody's going to be in it. And God's going to take the good and he's going to put them on one side and the bad he's going to put them on the other. And you've heard the good sheep and the goats. If you're a goat, you go in here. If you're a sheep, you go in here. You've heard that stuff. Well, sometime you ought to go back to Matthew 25 and read that passage and find out what the sheep is and what the goats are. He's talking about nations there. He's talking about nations that were in dealing with Israel in the tribulation period. And how did they deal with Israel? And why did they deal with Israel that way? And so on. The point simply is this, that all the saved of all time have already been resurrected. Because in God's resurrection program, you have several resurrections. You have Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. You have believers of the church. Church age believers. I'm not talking about members. I'm talking about people who have believed in Jesus Christ. They're resurrected. You have the tribulation saints resurrected. See? Here you have this in Matthew chapter 27, about verse 51. Here you have this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. You also have it in 1 Corinthians 51 and 52. 15, 51 and 52. Tribulation saints, you have it in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Look at it, right across the page. Revelation 20. This is before the millennium. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, neither received neither his image. They didn't bow to the image of Antichrist. Tribulation saints. Neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So over here, so you have trib saints, and then you have 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Keep reading right there. The rest of the dead, verse 5 of chapter 20, lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Here's the rest of the dead over here. See? These are unsaved. And that's the great white throne. See, this is the first resurrection up here. It has three stages. And everybody in the first resurrection is righteous. He's a believer. Or else he's not in it. So he sees, John sees the dead, small or great, stand before God. Yeah, they're standing, you'll notice. Just like a court trial. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to reveal the verdict of all of these unrighteous dead of all ages. And they're standing there. Just like a criminal when he is ready for his sentence. Now the rest of verse 12 has to do with God's objective judgment. Here is the objective evaluation of all of these people. I want you to notice what it says because there's a lot of misconception about this. And the books were open. And another book was open. The word books there, you'll notice, is a plural. It's Biblia. B-I-B-L-I-A. That means a scroll with an S on it. Scrolls. And then, so this is plural. That's the point, see. And plural means at least two. At least two books to judge these people. You'll notice that the judgment is objective. God doesn't say, how do you feel about this thing? Do you think you deserve hell? No, he opens up some objective things about the objective facts about these people, and they're enclosed in books. This is God's computer system that's operating in heaven. It's been operating ever since time began. Very accurate accounts of every member of the human race. Point here is there were books. Then there's another book. So there are at least three and maybe more, and this is the book of life. All right, let's make certain we understand these books. The books include, number one, the Bible. When the unsaved stand before God, the Bible is going to be open. Proof of this is found in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that reads this way. I won't have time to look it up. He that rejecteth me This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And receiveth not my words, has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So one of the books that's open is the Bible that contains the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another book is it may be volumes, we'll put an S after, of the works of the unsaved. All the good things you did. See, there is no mention of your sin. You got it? There is no mention of your sin at the great white throne judgment. Why is there no mention of your sin? Because your sin is paid for by Jesus Christ at Calvary. Every sin of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, is paid for. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the issue is not going to be the sins, it's going to be works. So it's books of works, and you might have volumes of works. You might have a trainload of good works. God says, get this guy's books out, and in comes a train. And 50,000 angels unload all the books of the good works you've done from all time. Will you note that, please? I'm not making that up. Did you note that? Another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works, not their sins. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and hell, or Hades literally, death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Very clear, isn't it? So one of the books is the book of the works. And every good itty-bitty thing that when you helped that old lady across the street when you were 4 years old, that's written down. And remember when you lent your neighbor that egg and they never returned it? Written down. And all the sin that you sin gossiping about them, that's forgotten. Now that's paid for. Yeah? Every good thing you ever did. Remember the time you invited somebody to church in the energy of your flesh? Great good work, human good you cranked out. That's up there. All written down. Time you dropped that $20 bill from 3 feet while you were sitting in the front row so everybody would see it, it's all there. The point of the passage is that God has accurate records. It isn't that He needs them. But unsaved people don't understand God, and they could come back at God. They don't understand how perfectly righteous and intelligent He is and how omniscient He is. They don't understand His essence. They could come back at Him. They won't be able to come back and say, well, here it is in the book. There's the register. There's the date, the time, the place, and the incident. There's your name by it. So there are at least these two, you see. And then the third one is the book of life. The book of life. Now, the book of life is a record of the believers of all time. And remember now, we are at the end of time. The great round, right, here is time, and time has now run out. Here is the great right throne judgment. And we are ready to move into eternity. And time is going to end. So this is it. This is the climax. There will be no more believers after this time. Or there will be no more unbelievers or believers at this time. There will only be believers in eternity. The unbelievers will be assigned to their place for eternity. But as far as anybody becoming a believer, maybe I better say it that way. As far as any potentiality of becoming a believer, it's gone. And this book contains all the names of everybody who have believed in time. How's that? Maybe that's it. Doesn't matter when they believe. Everybody from Adam to the white throne that has believed, his name is recorded in that book. Now, if you want to look up the passages on the book of life, very interesting theme of Scripture. It's not a theme, but it's found interspersed in Scripture. I'm going to give them to you. Exodus 32 and 33. Psalm 69, verse 28. Philippians, New Testament, 4 and verse 3. Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5, and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, and Revelation 17 and verse 8, and Revelation 20 verses 12 and 15, and then there's a passage in Luke where our Lord says, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." He's talking to his disciples. I want to say something about the book of life. There are two contentions, there are two concepts of the book of life among Bible-believing good teachers. One concept is that when you believe, your name is registered in the book of life, the moment you believe. There is another concept that every believer, that every member of the human race, every member of the human race has his name in the book of life. If at the point of physical death he has not believed in Jesus Christ, then his name is blotted out of the book of life. That thesis rests upon a concept of universal atonement, which I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. The Bible teaches this. There's many passages on this. But the problem with that thesis centers around these two verses right here, where it appears that people who follow Antichrist never had their name in the book of life. Now, with that qualification, I'm going to assume that that's true, since universal atonement's true. And if that's true, get this concept of the book of life. Here is the book of life, the doctrine of the book of life. One, every person born into the human race has his name in the book of life. In the book of life. Point two. But there are three general categories, of members of the human race. One, the abnormal person. That ought to strike an interesting vein in some of your minds. See, if you've been to college, well, then you've been through this relativity junk, you know. Well, who's normal? Who's going to define normal? Who draws the line? And all the psychiatrists, they say, we're not normal. That's why we've been through the mill, see. We've been through the couch. We've been analyzing. We're hoping to strike at a norm out. There is an I'm talking now about a mental... So I'll define this. How's that? Mentally retarded. Etc. Somebody has brain damage at birth. Now his name is there. His name is there. Why is it there? His name is there because Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, and every member's name is there. But this person's name is there to stay, because he is incapable of understanding the gospel and rendering a decision on the gospel. This person's volition is not operative. His volition is inoperative. All right, point two. Another category of members of the human race, as a normal person, a normal child, who reaches the age of accountability. Age of accountability. Where he understands the gospel and he accepts it or rejects the gospel. Okay, God consciousness. Now that normal person, his name is there, but is blotted out. If he does not accept Christ. It's blotted out. I should have added there. It's blotted out at the point of physical death. The point of physical death. Huh? Okay. The third person is the normal person that accepts Christ. Accepts Christ. And his name stays. His name stays. So, in essence, what I'm saying is that if every member of the human race name is in the Book of Life, then at the Great White Throne Judgment, when that Book of Life is open, where that person's name should be alphabetically, there is a blank space. It's been blotted out. And Moses speaks about being blotted out of the Book of Life. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, it's spoken of being blotted out of the Book of Life, you see, which gives the appearance that every member of the human race has his name in the Book of Life. His name is there because Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, every sin. But his name is removed if at the point of physical death he has not believed in Jesus Christ. All right, let's get back to Revelation. These books are open, and the dead are going to be judged out of those things which are written in the book. The criteria for judgment, you notice it was objective. You have objective written material. And then the criteria becomes kata, works. Okay? K-A-T-A is a preposition that expects a norm or a standard following it. Expects a norm or standard to follow. And the norm or standard by which these unsaved people will be judged are their works. All right? I'll explain that in just a minute. I'm going to diagram that if I can. But I want to do it in the latter part of verse 13 because you have a repetition of it. Now, verse 13 then describes the resurrection of the unsaved dead of all ages. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead. And all of these in Greek have the article in front of them. The sea gave up the dead, means the waters. And death gave up the dead. And Hades, not hell, it's Hades. And Hades gave up the dead. The sea are people with no normal burial. No normal burial. For instance, when we, last January, when we were preparing for our creation conference, I showed you that on the most conservative basis possible, as conservative as you could be, there was a population of 1,500,000,000 before the flood on the face of the earth. Get that? That's conservative. That thing could have been easily pushed up to 10 billion people on the face of the earth before the flood. Now, all of those except 8 people died in the flood, only 8. So there were at least 999,992, if my figures are correct. I might have been off a couple of. And those bodies rotted in the sea and decomposed and washed all over the world. Tides washed particles all over the world. They just turned to minerals, of course. Happens to anybody. But they're not exempt from the Great White Throne Judgment. They are going to be resurrected. And this talks about their physical bodies. This is the physical part. And this is the soul. See? Death claims the physical body. The spirit's already dead. And Hades claims the soul. We saw that last week. You see, Hades is that intermediate state or abode of all departed peoples. Hades was, here is Hades, we saw that last week. Hades had a place of torment. It was called Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol, torment. In the New Testament, it's Hades, torment. And over on this side, you had, this was conscious. Conscious torment. And over here, you had conscious bliss. Aren't there? Some of you ought to get that book by James Pike and read it. James Pike was an Episcopal priest, a converted lawyer. He was a liberal. He was an unbeliever. He didn't even believe in life after death. He was the Bishop of California. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever. And he divorced his first wife and she committed suicide. Then his son committed suicide. Then his secretary committed suicide. And Pike began to have visits from his son in his apartment in Oxford. Books rearranged. Postcards set like his son liked them. Pictures that his son liked moved. The clock set. At the time his son died, New York time. London changed in London time. And Bishop Pike, brilliant scholar, Episcopal priest, went to have a seance with an English medium to see if he could talk with his son. Great depression over the death of his son. And the book recounts about how Pike then began to believe in life after death. But in the book, the messages that he gets from his son have the idea, go on, Dad, keep on, clobber the Christians. There is a little bit of pain on this side, but it's just a matter of cleaning us up. And his son tells him he's in pain. But it really isn't his son, it's a demon that's telling him. You've got to read it. The age of modern scholarship, the age of objectivity, the age of empirical evidence that we live, the age of the great education. Bishop Pike came to believe in death through demons. Life after death through demons. And I'm not saying it, he's the one that said it. Read it, The Other Side by James Pike. And you know the horrible death that he died. Indicative of his life, his mental attitude. He died a wanderer of exposure. In Palestine, in the rocky, craggy cliffs, barren desert, he died. Tragic. But his son makes fun of this, see? But Hades in the Bible talks about a conscious Sheol torment in Hades. And in between, there's a conscious bliss. And in between, there is a great chasm. And it's fixed because God fixed it. And over here you have all the believers who died before Calvary. And this is emptied at Calvary. They're emptied at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See? Now, Hades, still in this day, is the compartment for unbelievers. Their souls are here in conscious torment. Now, that's emptied at the great white throne. See? And that's what it means when it says that Hades delivers up the dead that are in them. And these souls, you see, that are captive in Hades now in conscious torment are reunited with their physical body. And they stand before the great white throne. And they have a resurrection body. Okay, that's what it means when it says, see, death and Hades deliver up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. Now, that's a nice expression. I wanted to share, there's a very interesting contrast of terms. You see, they were judged is plural. See that? It's just one verb, of course, ekkristeison, regular verb for judgment. It's an aorist, E-K-R-I-T-H-E-S-A-N, ekkristeison, is an aorist passive indicative. Aorist, passive indicative. Aorist, it's a fact. The author is not interested in all the details. He just wants you to know they're going to be judged. Passive, someone else judges. Meaning Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne in this case. Indicative, it's a reality. It's just as real as you're sitting here right now. But it's a group thing, see? They, third person plural. That's the point I'm trying to make. Third person plural equals group. But watch the next statement. And they were judged, every man, hekastas. See that? Singular now. Hekastas. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S equals everyone. Everyone. Everyone according to their work. All right, now what does that mean? This is what I want to drag. All right, look. Every member of the human race is going to be judged. If you're a believer, you're going to be judged. You're not going to be judged here, however. You're not going to be judged at this point in time, but you will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, and again, that should read, and we must all be made to appear, or we must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ for the things done in the flesh, to be judged for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good or worthless, not good or bad, like the King James says. Every member of the human race will be judged. So let's get a picture of this. Here is God the Son. He is the great judge. God the Son. The Son is the incarnation of Jehovah, deity of the Old Testament, supreme deity. And God the Son, because He became incarnate, because He lived a perfect, sinless life, perfectly obedient to the Father, there is now committed to Him all the judgment of the universe. So He is sitting on the throne. All right. At one time in history, the saved get judged. Now, they are not judged as to whether or not they're saved. You see, they are saying this to God. You judged me. You judged me in Christ. See? At another point in history, the unsaved stand before God the Son. And they say, you judge me by my works. And that's exactly what He does. You see, let me go by this. You see, every person that believes in Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ for their sins, when he believes, he is saying, I can't make it on my own. I'm a sinner. I need your provision, God. God says to you, this is my provision. I believe it. And when you believe into Jesus Christ, you believe into His death and His resurrection. And His death becomes your death. And so you don't need to die again. Well, what you're saying there is, don't judge me like I am. I'm a sinner. Oh God, judge me in Jesus Christ. And He does that. And He retroactively baptizes you into the death of Jesus Christ. And you never have to die again. But the unsaved person, the person that rejects Jesus Christ, the boy, the girl, the mother, the father, they're saying, I'm not such a bad guy. I ought to be able to make it. I'm going to try and do my best. Let's see, I'll memorize the Ten Commandments. You don't get by number three until you've already broken them all. Have you ever been through that type of a system in a church where you memorize the Ten Commandments? So that it has some type of sanctifying influence. I memorize the Beatitudes. I wouldn't have those things hanging around my house for nothing. No way. Let me get the wrong idea. The unsaved man says, judge me according to my works. I'm going to make my own way. Give me what I deserve. He's going to get it. So what happens? You see, these two events, this one is the judgment seat of Christ. It is not the great white throne. This judgment seat is called the Bema. B-E-M-A. And it relates to a judge mediating, in this case, rewards. Over here, you have this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And this is the great white throne. See? And that is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Is it 12 o'clock yet? Yeah, it's right on the money. How about that? Isn't that something, how your mind does it? We're thinking of putting a television set in the other room for all of you worldlings, but we're going to have a time in the service where all the worldlings get up to go see the football game, and then we'll all know who you are. Now I take care of that. Okay. This is a judgment. This is a judgment of works of believers for reward purposes. And the word in the 2 Corinthians 5:10 means good, whether the things done in the flesh, whether they were good or not bad. It's a unique word. It's the word phulon, which means worthless. Wood, hay, stubble, garbage, human good that you cranked out. You know, all those kids you brought to Sunday school for the contest because you want to be so proud and stand up and get that ribbon in front of everybody. Preacher got up, you got to go to the platform, and the preacher gave you a ribbon. And you showed everybody how great you were. You brought five kids to Sunday school. Worthless. Garbage. And so much of that is deceptive in Christianity, that God's going to have to straighten it out. The Son's going to have to straighten it out at the great white throne. All these heroes in Christianity. Oh, that missionary was so wonderful. You ought to have heard the things she told us she was doing for God. Oh, really? I thought God was supposed to get the glory. I thought this was a grace operation. See? And God's going to straighten out all that stuff out. See, at the 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat. It's a matter of whether they're worth it. If you want to look the word up, it's a unique word for bad. It's the word phulon. P-H-O-U-L-O-N. But over here, this judgment is a judgment of works to eternal punishment. Now here's why. I'll tell you what that means. Judgment of works to eternal punishment. All right, here is the unsaved person, and here is the great throne of God, upon which the heavens and the earth, the sun, they see the sun sitting there, and he has in his eye the gleam of judgment. And they know the time has come, and the heavens and the earth flee away. And here comes an unsaved person, and they stand before God. And everyone will be there, small and great, doesn't matter what human viewpoint, doesn't matter if he was the mayor of Denver, or the governor of the Colorado, or the president of the United States. If he's unsaved, he'll be there. Maybe he was a street sweeper. He'll be there. And he stands before God. And God says to him, what right do you have to eternity with God? And he says, well, I've got all these works. So in come the railway car, and they begin to stack them up. Good work number one, two, three. Here's another carload here. And God says, you've really done a lot of cranking out human good, haven't you? He says, yeah. He says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, that doesn't equal my standards. My standards are like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's my standard of righteousness. If you want to see what's right, you look at Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, if you're a member of the human race and you look at Jesus Christ, you're going to throw away this kind of garbage that tells you, let Jesus Christ be your example. You'll find out how far short you fall. You don't even reach the... You can't even tie his shoe latches. You can't even tie his shoe latches. If you try to follow Jesus Christ as an example, okay, but you better watch where you fall, because that's the purpose of that kind of thing. Every time I look at Jesus Christ, I see how far short I come. Every time I look at Jesus Christ, I realize the only way I'm going to get to God is through a hole in his side, the rent veil. I see everything that I am when I look at Jesus Christ. I see everything that I am not also. Thank God, since I've passed the cross, I look back and I see everything I will be one day, too. And God says, my standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ. You don't measure up. This is minus R, this is plus R, and you don't make it. You depart into everlasting fire. You're dealing with me on the wrong basis. Works. This is grace. And grace excludes all merit, including all those good things you thought you did for God. Okay, so what happens? This person has a resurrection body, consummate the fire. This person over here has a resurrection body, consummate to eternity. Eternal bliss. So God turns to these in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, and he says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what happens? Here is the lake of fire. The lake of fire originally was prepared for the devil and his angels, Satan and his angels, according to Matthew 25:41. And here at the great white throne judgment, everybody issuing out of this You have death. There'll be no more death. See? Death is your enemy because death, at the point of physical death, you no longer have an option about whether you'll believe in Christ. But there won't be any more death anymore. Hades goes into the lake of fire. There's no more need for a place for departed spirits. And then every unbeliever. Unbeliever. Now already in those, see, they go into the lake of fire. Already in there is the false prophet, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and Satan. He's already there. Now let me show you. Let me show you how the Bible teaches you that the lake of fire is not total annihilation. Now watch this. The beast and the false prophet, they go into the lake of fire in Revelation 19 and verse 20. Satan goes into the lake of fire in chapter 20 and verse 10. Now look at those verses. The Lord Jesus comes back in his second advent. The great tribulation is over. The campaign of Armageddon takes place. Jesus Christ conquers the beast and the false prophet and all their forces. And in verse 20 of 19, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet and miracle, which wrought miracles before him and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into not a lake of fire, but the lake of fire, the one that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, you have the thousand-year millennium transpire. Then Satan is loosed. He's been bound all that time. And after he's loosed, he gathers together sinners in the world and also in the heavenly host. And again, he has to be put down, and this time it's for good. So you have verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. You see, here is the second advent. And here you have Revelation 19 and verse 20. And in between you have a thousand-year millennium. That's Revelation. Just keep reading your Bible. 21 through 6. Just keep reading. And when you get to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, again, Jesus Christ comes and he puts Satan into the lake of fire. And the point of that is that this thousand-year millennium, despite how nice it is in the environment, no ecological problems, Satan bound, men still have sin natures, and environment doesn't help them one bit. The only thing that's going to help man is to be born again, to be regenerated, to be given a spirit that's consummate with God and can have fellowship with God. And the environment doesn't help these people one bit. They go through here, people are born on the earth, they still have sin natures, and when you get over here, Satan still has somebody to operate with. But God ends it right there, and he takes Satan into the lake of fire, right here. And over here, these are already there. Now watch what it says. He casts Satan into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. They are still there in existence. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. And like the color preacher said, when that first forever ends, then that second forever, it takes over. And when it says forever and forever, that means forever. And he's right. Okay. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15 means no more death, no more Hades, no more unbelievers, and the eternal state. The time for the eternal state has come, and hence Revelation 21 begins with the beginning of the eternal state. Now, do you believe that? Listen, I want to tell you something. What we say in this church is not based upon some social, cultural market research agent that we have running around feeling the pulse of everybody. What we say in this church is not based on some public relations department. We don't even feel the pulse of Christians in this church. Christians in America are a mess. They don't know beans. They're sick, misled, misguided. We don't even feel their pulse. Their comments are about worth nothing. This church doesn't beat with the pulse of Christians. We want the church to beat with the Word of God. You're going to be tempted as a Christian. You're going to go out and look for a cultural panacea as the answer to life. You may run off to the university. You may go all the way and get a post-hole digger's degree. I'm pursuing that course. Some ideological refuge that you want. Well, I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. Probably won't do any good, but you'll not find it. The answer is in the Bible, the Word of God. It's accurate. It's true. It's dependable. You believe what the Word says. Believe it. Accept it. Stand on it. This is coming. Somebody says, I don't understand how somebody could have a body in the lake of fire. And it seems to me it would burn up and not exist. Well, I don't understand it either. That's no problem with God, though. If God is God, it's no problem with Him at all. The question is, are you letting God be God? See, that's the issue. This day is coming. And God, you boys and girls, don't get the wrong idea. God didn't make the lake of fire for man. He made it for the devil and his angels. And if you go to the lake of fire, it's because you go over the broken, crucified body of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Your name is in the book of life. If you go to the lake of fire, you go because you don't believe on Jesus Christ as the answer to your sin question. And your name is blotted out at the point of physical death. So the answer, obviously, is believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. And then come to know Bible doctrine. Come to learn something about the doctrine of death. I guess next week I'm going to have to wrap this all up because it's quarter after, and that person that put that note up there just fidgeting to death. Over to my right. It's no joke. Lake of fire is no joke. Eternity is no joke. Sin is no joke. You don't believe in Jesus Christ to escape hell. You believe in Jesus Christ because of your personal sin problem. He's the answer. Now, we don't drag people down aisles in this church. We don't believe that does you any good. We don't have you give overt responses. We don't have anybody stand. We don't have you raise your hand. Some people judge us. They say, you're liberal over there because you don't have an altar call. Well, you're an idiot if you have an altar call. How's that? Now, you've sinned against me and I've sinned against you. So we both stop and we confess our sins. An altar call is confusing to people. You are saved when you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in your mind, not by walking down an aisle or praying or anything else. You are saved when you believe. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You don't do that by walking down the aisle. The aisle is a gimmick. Somebody said to me, how do you know they're saved? Then if they don't walk the aisle, I don't know if they're saved if they do walk the aisle. I don't know who's saved and who isn't saved. That isn't my responsibility to know. That's God's responsibility. He's the judge. Now, if you want to become a member of this church, then you're asking me to invade your privacy. I'm going to ask you when you believed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you that if you want to become a member of this church. But you ask me first. I don't ask you. We don't ask people around here to become members of this church. Well, we're interested around here in people who are interested in Bible study, learning God's plan, orienting to the plan. Church membership has been so overdone. Well, I'm straightening out all the problems here. We're going on to here to 1 o'clock. You exercise your volition around here if you want something. You want somebody to come visit you? You got to tell us you want us to visit you. We feel that up and knocking on your door is invading your privacy. We don't have a right to do that. We feel people going around bothering people during some type of a gimmick approach is invasion of privacy. We don't do that. You've heard the truth. You are responsible for how you handle the truth to Almighty God, not to me or anybody else around you. And you ought to respond positively to the truth. And any other gimmick that's added, that isn't going to help you one bit. It's just going to confuse you. So right where you are, you can believe on Jesus Christ right now. You save forever. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so there's no second death for the believer. The reason there's no second death is he's been born twice. But the unbeliever, he's only been born once, and he'll die twice. He'll die physically, and then he'll have his spiritual death that he already now has, perpetuated into eternity, which is the second death. Next week we'll summarize. Shall we pray? In this moment of quietness, we would encourage anybody here who has never received God's total answer for the sin question, the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, his righteous, sinless Son. If you've never received him and trusted in him as your personal Savior, we would encourage you to do this in the quietness of the moment. Just tell God the Father, for the first time in my life, I'm trusting what Jesus did. My works won't make it, but Jesus Christ will. He's your answer. You've provided him, and I accept what you are satisfied with. If we could help you in this regard, we'd be very open to talking with you further. Our Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these matters of Scripture true. We pray that the doctrine of death and the actual event of death that's coming to each of our families and each of us as individuals will be less traumatic and even become dynamic for divine good because of what you have revealed about it. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.